Let's turn back this morning to the book of Jonah, chapter 2. We're going to read chapter 2 again, just like we read last week, but look at it from a little different angle this week. Jonah, chapter 2. And we titled the message this morning, From Jonah to Jesus. So that hopefully will show you how we're going to look at a little different direction, different angle this chapter this morning. Jonah, chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly, and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. For thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight. Yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. As we've been going through the book of Jonah, we kind of want to recap this chapter a little this morning, this book a little this morning. We saw in chapter 1 how that Jonah ran away from the face of God, that Jonah ran away from the word of God, from the command of God. And so guess what? God ran after Jonah, didn't he? God ran after Jonah, and he sent the storm, and he caused there to be men who were so full of fear with this storm. It was a violent storm that they were about to die unless something had happened. And then, as you know the story, that one man was thrown overboard so that the rest of the men would not perish. This was Jonah. Jonah was thrown overboard so that these other men would not all perish. And then we noted last week Jonah's experience in this affliction. How that the fish was not only the discipline of God, it was also the deliverance of God. Now, otherwise, Jonah would have drowned. And Jonah experienced in this chapter 2, we looked at it last week, how, remember, he went down, down, down. There's a glimmer of hope in this poetic language that Jonah is using. He was in despair. From the belly of hell, I cried. In other words, I'm in despair, I'm in gloom, I'm done, I'm cast out of God's sight. There's no hope left. Jonah felt closed in. He felt surrounded. He felt cut off from God. It even felt like it was forever. Verse 6 says, the bars of the earth with her bars was about me forever. Thou hast brought up my life from corruption. The word corruption there is the word for the pit. Job used the same word one time in a context of hopelessness. I'm done. I'm gone. And because of Jonah's sin, it was almost like he was experiencing a little taste of hell. He didn't fully, right? But it was a little appetizer. Cut off, no hope, despair, gloom. I'm cast out of God's sight forever. That's how it felt. And then God shined the light in the midst of the darkness. There's hope. Jonah said, yet I'm going to look again toward your holy temple and salvation to the Lord. And he says, Lord, you've brought up my soul from corruption. So not only did Jonah experience a physical saving here, right, from drowning in the sea, but something happened in Jonah's soul. He was already a saved man. He already was a prophet who knew the Lord, but he experienced here salvation. He experienced here rescue from what his sins deserved. And then he said, Lord, I'm going to now pay what I vowed. I'm now going to manifest my devotion and commitment to you. I'm not just going to talk a good game, Lord. I'm going to live for you now because you have rescued me. And he said, I'm going to boast in you salvation. Lord, it's of you. It's of you. But as we look at this passage of Scripture, not only have we seen Jonah last time, but as the title of the message is, From Jonah to Jesus. Look in Matthew chapter 12. We've looked at the scripture several times already. We'll probably look at it again in this study. But the book of Jonah, as we've talked about, some of the great themes of the book of Jonah are the sovereignty of God, the mercy of God. But the great theme also is Jesus Christ, just like all of the scripture. Isn't it amazing? Scripture is pointing to Jesus Christ, right? There's many topics that are addressed, many needful things that are addressed, but the overarching theme of the scriptures is God glorifying himself by saving a people through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So in Matthew 12, there's an obvious parallel here that comes from the very words of Jesus himself. When the Pharisees were asking Jesus for a sign, "Master, we would see a sign from thee." Verse 39 of Matthew 12. "But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas," or Jonah. "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here." We've talked about this before in the scripture, that Jesus is the greater, right? He's David. He's the greater David. He's the greater son of David. Solomon was the literal, right there, son of David, but he was picturing the greater son of David, the one who was the Messiah, who was the king of all the kings, who was God's Messiah, God's king over his people. And here we find that Jonah also is pointing to Christ. There's a connection between Jonah and Jesus said, a greater than Jonas is here. "You want a sign?" Jesus said to them. "I'm going to give you a sign, and this is the only one I'm going to give you. It's the sign of the prophet Jonas, that just as he was 3 days, three nights in the belly of the fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." They probably did not get what he was talking about when he said that. But when it happened, the disciples got it, didn't they? They got it. Wow. Not only would he go down, but he would be raised up. Not only would he go down facing real death, real physical death, and the wrath of God the Father upon him, but he would not stay down, would he? He would not stay in the heart of the earth. He would not stay dead. He would not stay buried, but rather the greater than Jonah. The greater Jonah would rise up from the grave. That just as Jonah was not forever in the belly of the fish, so Jesus was not forever in the heart of the earth and the grave, but he rose up again victorious and triumphant over sin and death and the grave. What a great Savior we do have. But as we look at this, we should be amazed again that the Scripture again is pointing us to Christ again and again and again. It's really a fitting message for our communion service this morning. Apparently, we need to hear it over and over again. Apparently, we need to look to Christ over and over and over again. Apparently, we need to believe, and there's an initial belief in God's work of grace, but apparently we need to believe and trust and run to Him again and again and again and again. Apparently, we need to see our sins repeatedly and see our Savior repeatedly and rejoice in the victory of our Savior repeatedly, like repeatedly throughout every day, right? Look in 1 Corinthians 15. This is the heart. This is the foundation. This is the foundation of the Christian faith, is what we see here, what we see Jonah portraying. The foundation of the Christian faith. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is writing to this church that there were some in the church that were beginning to drift towards heresy, even toying with the idea of denying the resurrection. And so Paul says, let's talk. Here's the very foundation of the faith right here. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel," the good news, the message of Christ, "which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand." Can you say that today? Have you received the message of the gospel? That is, have you embraced it by faith? Have you put your trust, have you put your confidence, and you say, "I am embracing the person, the work of Jesus Christ"? I love he says you've received it, but he also says wherein ye stand, right? Do you stand on Christ as your foundation? My hope is built on nothing less, we sing, than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly totally, it means completely lean on Jesus' name. There's no other solid foundation. And you know what? Everyone will find that out on Judgment Day. On Judgment Day, all of the false foundations, all of the cracking and crumbling foundations will be revealed before all, but the solid foundation of Jesus will be seen as the only true foundation. So Paul says, I've preached this message to you, you've received it, and you're standing on it, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory. And the word keep in memory is that you hold fast. Here's how we know that you're saved. Here's the evidence of a true salvation, is that you hold fast what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Here's how you know you're not a false professor, a false convert, if you hold fast, if you continue to stand on Christ. Well, what is the message? For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. When Paul says, for I delivered unto you, first of all, he's referring, I believe, here to the it's the idea of first importance, right? Here's the most important thing you can know about the Christian faith. If you don't know anything else, here's the solid foundation right here. We ought to know everything else, right? But here's the foundation. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Christ was buried, and Christ rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. When we see the story of Jonah, we are intended, I believe in Jonah chapter 2, we are intended to look and meditate and ponder the sufferings of Christ for our sins and to rejoice in His glorious resurrection in victory over death and sin and the grave. Just like Jonah was a suffering man in Jonah chapter 2, Jesus Christ was also a suffering man. Look in Matthew 26. Just as Jonah felt in gloom and despair, so did the greater Jonah, Jesus Christ. Just as Jonah felt cut off from God, just as Jonah felt abandoned by God because of sin, the greater than Jonah really was cut off from God for not his sins, but our sins. The greater than Jonah really was abandoned by God on the cross for our sins when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In Matthew 26, this is right after that Jesus had just given them the Lord's Supper. And so this is the night that he's going to be taken away. All this is coming upon him. In verse 31 of Matthew 26, Jesus then saith Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Now he is quoting the prophet Zechariah, and keep your finger in Matthew 26 and go back to Zechariah. It's the second to last book of the Old Testament, if you need a refresher on that. And look in Zechariah 13, where Jesus quoted this. Speaking here of the sufferings that Christ endured. In verse 7 of Zechariah 13, the words of God, the Father. He says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. I can understand if the verse would say, awake, O sword, against the rebellious. Awake, O sword, an instrument of justice, of judgment. God's righteous judgment, the sword. Awake, O sword, against the sinner, against the disobedient, against the idolaters, against the proud and the lustful and the covetous and the liars. That would make all the sense in the world, wouldn't it? And one day it will fall on those who are outside of the shepherd, right? But hear these strange words. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. You know what God is saying here? He's saying, I'm going to stab the sword of justice into my own son. That doesn't seem fair, does it? It's not fair. It's the amazing, unfathomable love and grace of God that just sometimes doesn't make sense, but in a glorious way doesn't make sense. Awake, it even goes further, awake a sword against my shepherd, against, listen to this, the man that is my fellow. The word fellow is there, it could be translated my associate, my kinsman, my companion. It's speaking, it's Trinitarian language. The one who's close to me, we could say. Awake a sword against my fellow, my companion, my kin, the one who's close to me. We know we don't fully fathom the glory of God in His Trinitarian being. But suffice it to say is this, that when the Father looks on His holy Son, all He sees delights Him. When the Father looks upon His Son, He sees nothing wrong. He sees no blemish, no defilement, no defect. He sees utter glory and purity, holiness and majesty. And the Father is delighted in the Son, and the Son is delighted in the Father, and the Spirit is right in there with them. Utter joy, delight, harmony, unity, equality, and holiness and glory and power is the Godhead. That makes this so wow, is all I can say. Awake, O sword, against the one that is my fellow, my delight. When we read the story of Abraham and Isaac, this is what happens to me normally. I mean, I try to get in Abraham's shoes, you know, go offer your son, your only son upon the altar. It's like, oh man, that would have been so hard. You're like, how did Abraham obey like that? He gets up early in the morning. I would have delayed it, found every excuse to put it off. But Abraham gets up early in the morning, takes the wood, and he's thinking, I'm about to do this to my son. And the drama and the weight of the story, and then he raises up the knife, and you're like, oh! But we all know what's going to happen, and then there's always a sigh of relief. When God says, wait, He calls Abraham's name, and you say, whew, hallelujah for Abraham. He got bailed out. He didn't have to go through with it. But do you know at Calvary, the sword came down. Nobody said stop. Nobody said wait. The earth was darkened for 3 hours as the wrath of the Father, like a sword of justice, plunged into the heart of His beloved, precious Son. What love is this? What grace is this? How expensive is grace? How costly is grace? We think about the sacrifice, of course, from the standpoint of Christ who bore our sins, and He had to suffer the wrath of God for our sins. But we think about, in this sense, the sacrifice of the Father who loves His Son more than any of us love any of our children. And the Father so loves us that He's willing to unleash His wrath upon His Son. Why is this necessary? It's because God is a holy and just God. And because our sins are so offensive to God, they're so offensive to God, that He must deal with sin. God would be wrong to not deal with sin. God would be ungodly. He would be unholy to not deal with sin. So it was because He's holy and just, but also it was because He's so full of incredible love and grace. Nobody forcing Him, nobody making Him, no claim upon Him other than what He put upon Himself. And His love and grace says, yes, we will do this because I desire to save a people. And so Romans 8 tells us, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. God had us, those His people, those who are brought to believe and trust upon Him by the work of the Holy Spirit. He brought us, with us in mind, He sent His Son to die this redeeming death. So we see Jonah. He says, all your billows are crashing over me, Lord. You've cast me into the midst of the sea. I'm cast out of your sight. I'm crying into you out of hell. There's despair. There's gloom. There's no hope. But Jonah only appeared to be abandoned by God. Jonah only appeared to be forsaken by God. Jesus really was forsaken by the Father on the cross. Again, when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jonah only appeared to have maybe a little faint taste of a drop of God's wrath. Jesus had to drink the whole full cup of God's wrath. So we look at Jonah and his experience, and we're to point and see and look at the greater than Jonah. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. A couple of more passages on this. In Isaiah 53, we see some of the weight of the sufferings of Christ. In Isaiah 53, we won't read the whole great portion, rich portion of Scripture here, but a couple of verses when it's, of course, looking ahead to Jesus. And he says in verse 3, of him, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. It says in verse 3, a man of sorrows. A man of sorrows. Brothers and sisters, Jesus willingly entered into a broken and perverse and corrupt world. Have you ever met somebody or a situation, and the situation was so rife with all kinds of craziness, it was messed up, you're like, I don't know if I want to touch that situation. I think I'm just going to stay out. I don't want to go there. Christ could have looked down into this messed up world, into this filthy, ugly world, and said, I don't want to touch that. I don't want to get involved with that. Do you know Christ is holy? You know, I've thought before, I wonder, I don't know, was it a shock to his system to deal with sin, one so pure and holy? One who knew no sin, who tasted no sin, and yet all of a sudden sin is laid upon him. He bears guilt, he carries our iniquity. So Christ could have said, I don't want to touch all of that, but Christ entered in to the broken sinfulness of this world, and it says he's a man of sorrows and he's acquainted with grief. The word acquainted there is not like what we think of it. Oh, I'm acquainted with that guy. I don't really know him well, but I'm acquainted with him. No, this word acquainted means like he knew it by experience. Deeply knew grief. Deeply knew sorrow. We find Jesus mourning over Jerusalem, right? He sees the ugliness, the sin, and he's mourning and he's weeping. He comes to the tomb of Lazarus, and even though he knows he's going to raise him from the dead, and he sees the sadness, the weeping, the brokenness, the pain of these hurting souls, and he weeps right along with them. He's moved with compassion repeatedly. He touches the leper. He sees the souls vexed with the demons. He sees the crookedness. He rebukes the Pharisees who are so self-righteous but don't even have a clue in their heart. He sees how twisted things are. And Christ says, was willing to enter into this world of sorrow, the sorrows that come from sin. And on the cross, he had the greatest sorrow of all. He's despised, rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and he knew grief. He was acquainted with grief. He bore our griefs, verse 4 says. He carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Back in Matthew 26, just briefly, after that Jesus quoted Zechariah 13 about, I will smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, he comes then to Gethsemane. And there, as you know, he began to feel something of the weight even greater than before. The intensity of the weight of what he's about to endure is increasing upon him. And you remember in verse 37, it says, he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Jesus said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful. I'm not going to go too deep Greek on you here, but when he says exceeding sorrowful, it's the Greek combination perilupas. Lupas, sadness or grief. Peri, it means all around, all over, the idea of through and through. I'm sorrowful all over, we could read. I am sorrowful through and through, all the way, all around me, all over me. We could think of it this way, Jesus saying, I am intensely sad. I am intensely sad. You ever thought of Jesus that way? He was in this moment, wasn't he? Why? Because he's about to endure the wrath of his Father. He's about to carry our griefs and our sorrows upon himself. He's about to drink the cup that should have been our cup. He's about to have that sword plunged into him. And he says, Father, if there's any other way than the beautiful submission. Beautiful submission. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And after repeating the prayer, he gets up and he goes. And he's faithful all the way to the end. A man of sorrows, the greater than Jonah, suffering worse than Jonah. What are some things we can take away with this from this? Number one is that we realize he drank it all. He suffered all of the wrath of God. So here's a takeaway for you and I. There is no required payment left. Isn't that good to know? We sang this morning, it is finished, was his cry. So there's no required payment left. So when you are, as one of the hymns also said this morning, when you're overwhelmed with guilt, when guilt lies heavy on your soul, what do you do? Do you try to figure out a way to buy God off? Maybe if I do three really good things, I'll feel better. I do three really good things, and then God will be happy with me again. You know what we ought to do? We ought to realize Christ has paid this thing in full. And so in my guilt, I'm going to run as fast as I can to God, not away from him. I'm not going to run to my works. I'm going to repent of my sin. I'm going to confess my sin, but I'm going to run to him as fast as I can, confessing it all, not holding anything back, and repenting, taking steps to repent, and then resting in the perfect work of Jesus Christ. Isn't that good news? Oh, sometimes we get the whip and we flog ourselves with our guilt. And listen, if we're guilty, we need to repent. But sometimes it's there, we mourn over ourselves, we hate ourselves, we beat ourselves up, if I beat a little harder, maybe let's atone for it. We say, wait a second, where's the gospel? Where's the good news? He paid it all. He drank all the cup. I know it, I don't deserve it, but he drank it all. So therefore, I'm going to run and confess and repent and rest in that grace. Somebody here probably needs that application, if not all of us today, right? What else can we see here? Well, we have to see. Listen, as we consider the broken body of Christ, the shed blood, we have to see the ugliness of our sins, don't we? Don't minimize your sin, right? Don't explain away your sin. See it for as awful as it is. See God's grace for as wonderful as it is, but may this lead us to say, oh, I want to renew my battle against my sin. I want to put off that old man every day and put on the new. What else does it do? It gives us hope. Listen, if Jesus Christ went all the way through that, do you think he's going to abandon his people now? If he went all the way through the prayer in Gethsemane and he had the sword plunged into his heart, the sword of God's wrath, and all of this, you think now he's going to abandon his people after he's paid all that? You think he's going to quit working upon us because we're struggling, because we don't have it all together? You think he's going to continue with his people to empower us to walk in righteousness before him, to pick us up when we fall, to encourage us when we're downtrodden, to correct us when we stray, to stay with us all the way? But what else can we see here? Is that we can fellowship with Jesus in our dark and gloomy sufferings. You know what? Here's the truth. Life is not a bowl of cherries, as they say, right? There's suffering. There's suffering. There's pain. I had one of those weeks where you hear of need after need and situation after situation. Like, Lord, I don't know. If I feel so weak, I can't even pray right now with all these heavy sufferings. Heavy burdens. Do you know that Jesus was a man of sorrows and he knew what it was like to grieve? And do you know that you can fellowship with Christ? You can know Christ in a deeper experiential way in your sufferings. Hebrews 4 tells us that we have a high priest who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities because he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Christ, as a man, knew what it was to be tempted and to hurt and to grieve and to have a heavy burden on him and to be so overwhelmed that he fell on his face before the Father and prayed. Isn't that wonderful that we have a friend in Jesus? We have one we can throw our burdens upon. One we don't have to. He doesn't despise us in our weakness, doesn't despise us in our sufferings and afflictions, but we can come to him in our suffering. But then, let's notice this before we close. We see the sufferings of Christ in Jonah. But guess what? Did Jonah stay in the belly of the fish? No way. The Lord, the sovereign Lord, spake to the fish and it vomited Jonah out. And Jonah, it's as if he's alive again. I mean, he's seeing the sunshine again. Jonah didn't stay in the belly of the fish. It was a temporary detour, if we can say it that way. Jesus Christ didn't stay in the grave. He didn't stay in the grave. Jesus Christ's sufferings were beyond what this feeble tongue can tell. But let me tell you this, his sufferings, as bad as they were, they're not forever. Hallelujah. We serve a Savior who suffered, but he's not presently suffering. We serve a Savior who died, but he's not dead any longer. We suffer one who drank the wrath of God, but that's all it. He drank it all, and it was done. And on the third day, God the Father, by His power, exalted Christ in raising Him up from the dead. So we who are in Christ, guess what? The Bible says that we're more than conquerors through Him that loved us. So now in Christ, we are victorious over sin. Sin will not have the last laugh in the life of the people of God. Sin is not the defining characteristic any longer of the people of God. I like how somebody said that we're no longer sinners now, we're saints who sometimes sin. Our identity now is that ultimately we're saints, we're redeemed, we're forgiven, we're justified. And one day because Christ was resurrected and glorified, we also will be resurrected and glorified. So in Psalm 16, this messianic psalm, it says Christ's word to the Father. Let me just go ahead and read it. This messianic psalm that's quoted by Peter in Acts 2 at Pentecost. But this is the words of the Messiah here, verse 8. He says, I set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad. And my glory rejoiceth, my flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life, in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. We can see from this psalm that Jesus Christ went to the cross with confidence. He didn't go to the cross saying, boy, I wonder if this is really going to work. He went to the cross in hope. He says, my flesh is going to rest in hope because, Father, you're not going to leave my soul there. You're not going to leave me in the grave. You're not going to leave. You will not suffer me to see corruption. You're going to show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. And where? At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Where is Jesus today? At the right hand of God. Glorified, exalted, celebrated, honored for his perfect sacrifice on the cross. We love to, it is appropriate, we honor people. We were at the Grizzlies game the other night, and they brought out a first responder who'd been to Katrina and all over, and they were good, and everybody gave them a standing ovation. We honor somebody who's sacrificed, done great things. There are many places in earth today where Christ is not honored, but let me tell you, in glory, he is receiving honor today. God has honored his son, saying, well done, my son, you sit here at my right hand, a place of honor. And the angels worship and praise him, and the departed saints say, worthy is the lamb that was slain, and give him glory and praise. So Jonah tells us we have a suffering Savior who once suffered for sins, 1 Peter says. Not repeatedly, once. But Jonah tells us we have a Savior who rose up victorious over the grave. Where do you stand today? May you say, I stand on a suffering Savior who now has risen from the grave and is victorious. I don't boast in me. I don't brag on my agenda or my accomplishments or my resume, but I boast and I stand on Jesus Christ. Christ crucified and Christ risen. Sin brought, as we said last week, sin brought Jonah low. It brought him low, but God raised him up. Because of our sins, Christ was brought low, even lower than Jonah, but God's power raised him up. Sin has brought us low. Sin brings every sinner low. But all those who by God's grace are brought to look upon Christ Jesus, guess what? God exalts them, raises them up, and one day will be exalted even more over sin. May we praise God for his great and his glorious salvation. Let's bow.